All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and go to John chapter 12. The title of the message tonight is Poor Substitutes for God. Poor Substitutes for God. We use substitutes an awful lot in our daily lives. Sometimes the item that you need just isn't around at the time. Or maybe the right tool that you should use just costs too much. So we have to improvise. When you cook, ladies, substitutes are often used. Perhaps the measuring bowl is dirty, so you just get a cup out and take a guess. Sometimes different types of flour are used and different ingredients are used for dietary reasons. You know, we have oat flour, potato flour, and the list just goes on and on. I do have to ask the question, why in the world do we have almond milk? It doesn't make sense to me. Maybe you drink it, no offense to you, but I just don't understand it. Sometimes we guys use the wrong tool for the job. Guilty as charged. Just about anything can become a hammer or a pry tool if it needs to be. But generally, things don't work out quite the way we want when we use the wrong tool. Sometimes we break the tool or mar the tool, or sometimes we mar what we're trying to pry or hammer. But people, more seriously, have substitutes for God, and it just doesn't make any sense. Because God is the one who satisfies us. God is the one who can provide for us. God gives to those that seek Him and love Him true joy. He sticks closer than a brother, and of all that have loved us, none can love us like Christ does. And yet, people just aren't interested in all those things, as their lives prove, even though these are the very desires deep down in all of our hearts. We want to be satisfied, and God has the avenue to contentment found in His Word. We can achieve that. He's the one that provides for us. We want to be provided for. We want true joy. We want lasting companionship and friendship that never dies. But people have substitutes for God because they want somebody else on the throne. You see, they want their own rules. And a very simple truth is, any substitute for God is a poor substitute. And it has to be this way because God is perfect, thus everything else is not. And we know that our enemy has many substitutes for God. It's just part of his wicked craft, and he's very, very good at giving us substitutes. He'll be the one to hand you that screwdriver to pry with. But in the end, it'll be a disaster. And so as I was putting this message together, and every sermon can be an adventure, I came up with 4 points, but we're just going to look at one tonight, and it's found in John chapter 6, a poor substitute for God, starting in John 12, verse 36. We'll read down to 43. Jesus is speaking. He says, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias saith again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory," that's Jesus' glory, and from Isaiah 6, "and spake of him." And here's the 2 verses we're going to focus in on tonight. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Let's ask his blessing on our time and his word tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight. We thank you for the beautiful day you've given us. Lord, we thank you most of all for salvation and for your word that we can hold in our laps. As we look into it tonight, may your spirit speak to us. May we have ears to hear. And Lord, may you challenge and encourage us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With the title, Poor Substitutes for God, this point is the praise of men is the substitute from verse 43. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here in John chapter 12, this is the final days before Jesus goes to the cross. Sunday through Wednesday, or as the Jews would say, the beginning of Thursday, because sundown on Wednesday is their beginning for Thursday, there's a lot going on. It's a very busy time in Jesus' life, or at the very least, the gospel writers focus and concentrate on it very intently. The Holy Spirit wants us to know what happened in Jesus' life just before he went to the cross. A lot of familiar things happened during this time. In these 4 days, it begins with Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, Palm Sunday. And then he curses the barren fig tree. Then he cleanses the temple for a second time. The religious leaders never want to miss an opportunity to trip Christ up in his words, and so they give him the question, should we give tribute to Caesar or not? They asked him those questions, and then a scribe asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And of course, Jesus said, it's to love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then he pronounces 7 woes upon the Pharisees. That sure made him happy, didn't it? He watches a widow at the temple, and she gives her last 2 mites, all her living, Jesus said. And then Jesus taught many truths before he went to the cross. And of course, the last things that he did before the cross is he celebrated the Passover, and then he goes to the garden and he prays before being arrested. One other thing that Jesus did in these jam-packed 4 days is he healed the blind and the lame. Now, we don't read about that in John, but now look at verse 37, which we read just a moment ago. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. We see the hardness of men's hearts. It really confirms what the rich man that is in hell was told. He had 5 brothers, and they would not believe no matter what if Jesus, as Abraham said, if they did not believe Moses and the prophets. If they didn't accept Scripture, even if one rose from the dead, that would not cause them to believe. And here we have the religious leaders, and they just would not believe. Even though just not long ago, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the town of Bethany, which was just a couple miles, a simple walk away from Jerusalem. And so, of course, the truth is you cannot convince a person to accept Christ against their will. Even Jesus himself couldn't or didn't. And that's why as we share the gospel with people, we don't argue with them. Arguing with people doesn't win people. Just look at social media. It's full of arguments. And it's wearying if you get mired in it. And I suggest that you don't. Just scroll on past. Don't get involved in controversies. Now, if you're standing up for right, that's one thing. But people just love to argue. And at the end of the day, whose mind was changed? Nobody's. And so we don't, as we share the gospel, we don't argue with people. What we do instead is we love. Because love can change people's minds. Love can penetrate hard hearts. And that's what Jesus, of course, tells us to do. And as we heard firsthand on Friday, that's what the Next Step Pregnancy Center seeks to do as well. To share the love of Christ in material things, but also in spiritual things. And just being a friend, a counselor that's willing to help these women that are in a very vulnerable situation. Verse 42 is interesting. We have hidden fruit of Christ's ministry. Among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. These chief rulers, as they're called here, were members of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling body of the Jews, the chief ruling body. It would be akin to our Supreme Court. That was the highest that you could go. And it's supposed, there are a lot of things in the Bible that we think we know and we're just not really sure. The Sanhedrin, we believe, was composed of 70 people, modeled after when Moses had 70 people to help him judge the nation, as we read this morning in the morning service. Now, the Sanhedrin, that's a Greek word, indicating that it most likely began after the exile, after they came back to Israel. And so it wasn't there this whole time. But this body, the Sanhedrin, was composed of chief priests, elders, scribes, and lawyers. And I believe a great part of those were Pharisees. And sometimes these people groups would overlap. And the Pharisees, we see, are in great control because they will not allow people to confess Christ. But the very fact that many of these people in this body were convinced shows the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God. These men were willing to believe on Christ, though their peers, though those they rubbed shoulders with, hated Christ and tried to cut him down at every opportunity. And they would be the staunch enemies that convinced Pilate to allow Christ to be crucified. We know of two members of the Sanhedrin that believed on Christ, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. I believe in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus was indeed born again. I believe he got saved there. We don't know that for sure, but I believe he did. And then in John chapter 7, as they were getting on Jesus, Nicodemus very diplomatically tries to get them off Jesus' back, so to speak, and it worked, and everybody left that day. He came to Jesus' defense. And then a few years later, which of course, fast forward to about this time, Nicodemus gets a great amount of embalming fragrances and things like that to embalm Jesus' body. And he did that with Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one who, of course, begged for Jesus' body from Pilate. And so they were willing to show some public support of Jesus a little bit later on after Jesus died. And of course, Joseph provided Jesus the temporary tomb. Praise the Lord, he didn't need it for long. But many more of their peers were convinced that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we don't know their names. They were not recorded. They didn't stand up for Christ. They just kept it all inside, and, well, it didn't make the pages of God's Word. I think that tells us God's opinion about them. They just faded into obscurity. They were important men in society, and they thought that's enough. They didn't want to sacrifice for Christ. They lacked the backbone. They were unwilling to pay the price that it would cost to be branded or marked as Jesus' disciple. I think for nearly 2,000 years, they greatly regretted that decision as they're in eternity now. So what was their first allegiance? These men who were part of the Sanhedrin that saw what Jesus did, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, what was their first allegiance? What were they more loyal to than that belief that Jesus was the Christ? The answer is themselves. Their own position, their power, the prestige that they held in society, and then a very comfortable and a lavish life. They wanted human approval more than God's approval. Verse 42, it says, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, you know, just kicked out. Okay, what does that mean? Albert Barnes, a Bible commentator, it's kind of a long quote, but listen to what he has to say as to what this actually entailed. And this was the retribution should they confess that Jesus was their Messiah. Among the Jews, there were two grades of excommunication. The one for lighter offenses, of which they mentioned 24 causes, the other for greater offenses. The first excluded a man for 30 days from the privilege of entering a synagogue and from coming nearer to his wife or friends than 4 cubits. The other was a solemn exclusion forever from the worship of the synagogue, attended with awful maledictions, that just means they said nasty things about him, and curses, and an exclusion from all contact with the people. This was called the curse, and so thoroughly excluded the person from all communion whatever with his countrymen, that they were not allowed to sell to him anything, even the necessaries of life. It is probably that this latter punishment was what they intended to inflict if anyone should confess that Jesus was the Messiah. And it was the fear of this terrible punishment that deterred them from expressing their opinion. And so this really was a life-changing threat that would really ruin their lives, take everything away from them. And so this was no light matter that they had to weigh in the balance of what they would do. As it is with government, very often, when there's things they don't like, if they have the ability, they will bear down with all the force of government to keep people from doing things. And here it was to confess the truth that Jesus was the Christ. Government can be or become pretty nasty and hostile to its citizens. Just look throughout history. Just look at what Christians have endured. But we still have to ask the question, whom ought we to obey, God or men? John and the Holy Spirit in verse 43 cut right to the heart of the issue. They were weighing in the balance what it would cost to confess Christ, confess Jesus as Christ. But what does the Bible say? What does God say is the reason, really, that they didn't confess Christ? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That was the substitute that they engaged in. Knowing all that they would face, it'd be pretty easy to justify being a Christian in the shadows. Don't you think? If you were facing that, don't you think it'd be pretty easy just to be a silent disciple, just to believe in Jesus, have your eternal security, but keep it under wraps? I think none of us would condemn these people, but God did. And so we have to realize that God is the one who holds the right opinion and perspective on the matter. God sees things the way they really are. And there's a great chasm of difference between human justification of wrongdoing and God, who sees the whole of the matter, the heart of the matter. And then we have to ask ourselves, if these men were afraid to confess Christ, what about us? What price will we face if we're known as a believer in Christ? If we pass out tracts and people don't like it, if people are going to say mean things about us and we hold back, we don't have anything close to paying the price that these would have paid. And the sad truth is, and we've all been there, we have all hesitated to share Christ. Here's an interesting thought. Do you know why you do what you do? Do you know why you do what you do? Do you ever stop and think about that? Sometimes after we say or do something really dumb, we say, why did I do that? What was that for? You know, we just speak that to ourselves. The truth is, we don't really understand why we act the way we act. There are people that get paid an awful lot of money to figure these things out. Psychologists, psychiatrists, and psychotherapists. Those type of people try to figure out why you do what you do. Now, they start with an atheist and an agnostic foundation that there is no God, that Scripture is not true, and so they can only be of limited help. That's not to say they can be of no help, but they're not going to get the right conclusions if they don't rely on the truth. But nevertheless, David realized this. David realized, I don't understand why I do what I do. What did he say? He said, who can understand his errors? I don't understand why I sin. And perhaps he also means I don't even know how much sin I truly commit. And then he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. But who can understand his errors? We don't understand ourselves, the way we think, the real reason we do things. If you would ask any of the men that were saved or believed in Jesus of the Sanhedrin, why won't you confess Christ? I guarantee none of them would say, because I love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They would say, because there's so much at stake, because I would lose so much. But you see, God sees the real reason why we do what we do. If you want to get rid of a tree, what part of the tree do you have to get rid of? The roots. Exactly. And so it is with the sin in our lives. If we just lop off a branch or two, that tree is going to come right back and it's going to grow again. If you cut it down at the base, it'll take longer, but it will come back up. And oftentimes when we want to deal with our sin, that's how we do it. We just cut off a branch. We have the idea that my willpower, I will just refuse to do wrong next time. I'm going to make smarter choices next time. I'm going to be better. We'll just be smarter and not fall into that trap again. But you see, what we really need to do is we need to cut out the roots and all, and then it's gone for good. How can we do that with our sin? Realizing that the reason we say we sin and the reason that God knows that we sin are so different, don't you think we need to go to Him and find out? We need to ask God. That's why David realized, I'm not as intelligent as I could be, but he realized, I can ask the one who knows. That's why he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. In other words, see the real reason that I do things. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, David knew there was a lot he didn't know. It's interesting. When I got to Bible college, you know, the stereotypical Bible college student is cocky and thinks he knows everything. Now, I wasn't cocky when I got to Bible college, but I did feel that I knew a lot about the Bible. I'd grown up in church. I listened. I took notes during the messages. My dad had me teaching the teen Sunday school class, I think when I was 15, somewhere around that era. And so I had been doing it for a couple of years, and I was studying and I was learning, and it was great. And so I thought I kind of knew the Bible. Well, when you get out of Bible college, you realize, I don't know anything at all. There's so much to learn in there that I just don't know. And I think if you ask Pastor Paul or ask my dad, I think they'd still say there's so much we just don't understand about God's Word. And we don't understand the way we think, the reason that we do things. And so we need to go to God because he does know why we do what we do. Amen. These would never admit that I love the praise of men more than the praise of God. But God says that's exactly why they didn't confess Christ. And so we need to go to God for the wisdom that we heard about in Sunday school, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And so we sang that song this morning, he is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver us from sin. And so it's his help that we need when we want to, and we should want to, get rid of the sin in our lives. So what did they gain? You see, there was a substitute here. The praise of men for the praise of God. So what did they, and I put it in quotation marks, what they gained? Well, they gained and retained the praise of men. The praise of men is very fickle. Who out there right now is, let me preface that just a little bit. There's a person that just about every household in America knows. He knows this person by name, and could probably know some accomplishments he's had in his career. But for one lapse of judgment, one of many, I should say, but for one lapse of judgment, nobody cares about him or likes him anymore. His name is Will Smith. Now, Will Smith is not a good man. He is, as we learned in Sunday school, a fool. He does not love God. He does not worship God. He doesn't obey God's word. Same thing for Chris Rock and all the rest of Hollywood. They're degenerate. They're fools in God's eyes. If we look at what God has to say about them and we ask God what he thinks about them, he says they're low-down sinners, and we should not put them up on a pedestal. But nevertheless, Will Smith, everybody looked up to him. I mean, he was there to receive an award. They thought he did a pretty good job. But for that lapse of judgment that he had, nobody thinks anything good about him. Man's praise can be taken away in a moment's time. And for these men here, if they would confess Christ, they would lose the men's praise just like that. There's a truth of men's praise. If you want to live for men's praise, you have to realize it comes with conditions. It comes with conditions. If you want to make me happy, then you must never upset me, and you must never, ever, ever offend me. When I was, several different stages of my life, I've never been the type of person that makes everybody laugh. There have been some times when I wished I could have been that kind of person. I remember a class clown in high school, and in different stages of my life, you just see they make people laugh. Everyone enjoys being around them. I kind of wish I was that way. Well, I'm not, and I probably never will be, and that's okay. It's the way God made me. But as I was thinking about that type of person that everybody likes to be around, they want to keep that up. They don't want to lose all those people that admire and look up to them and love being with them. And so they'll say a dirty joke. They'll slip in a four-letter word because it gets people to laugh. And really, they become a slave to that. Where is there room for the truth in telling people what they need to hear, not just what they want to hear? But sometimes we live for the praise of men more than the praise of God. We have to ask ourselves, is that how Jesus acted? You know, Jesus, he never offended anybody. He lived for men to praise him, right? Turn back to John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus says it himself. John chapter 5, verse 30, just back a few pages. Well, look at verse 29. I mean, what is it? This just makes everybody happy, right? And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Now notice the last half of the verse. Because I seek not mine own will. Was Jesus 100% man? Did Jesus think like we think? I mean, not sinfully, but otherwise like a man? He did. Jesus wanted to be liked, just like we want to be liked. That's not a sinful desire, but it can often cause us to sin. But Jesus says, I don't seek my own will. There's something greater for me than those desires that I have, the praise of men and any others we want to put in the blank. He says, but instead, for me, it is the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus said, I want God's praise, not man's praise. If anybody could have made men happy, Jesus could have done that. You know, he fed 5,000 plus people, more like maybe 15,000. He could snap his fingers and give people everything they've ever wanted. Jesus could have been loved of men, but he says, no, I have to do God's will for my life. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, nor of men sought we glory, in other words, men's praise, neither of you nor yet of others. And then he said in Galatians chapter 1, do I seek to please men? Do I live for men's praise? He says, for if I yet pleased men, well, that's what he used to do as a Pharisee. But he says, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I want to live for men and making men happy, I cannot serve Christ. They are incompatible. And the praise of men is a very cheap barometer to make the decisions of our life by. So what did they gain? They gained or retained the praise of men, but what did they give up? They, specifically Nicodemus and Joseph and the others of the Sanhedrin that believed, they very vividly gave up the opportunity to walk with Christ. Had they been cast out of the synagogue, Jesus would have received them, I truly believe. And they could have fellowship with the Savior. They're one that they realized, this is the Messiah. They could have been a part of his ministry. They gave that up. Not being put out of the synagogue was to them worth more than walking, talking, and fellowshipping with their Messiah and serving him. What did they stay behind in? They stayed behind in a cold and lifeless religion when they could have had a relationship with the living Savior. They gave up eternal rewards for temporary comforts. And truly, how foolish they were. And it always does us well to often consider, am I living for the here and now, or am I living for what comes next? The Bible truly says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Part of that, the word lust means desires. That desire for the praise of men is included in this thought. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When we live our lives chasing the things that our earthly mind craves, be they those sinful desires or not the sinful desires, but they run contrary to God's will, we're going to come up holding an empty bag at the end of our lives. That's right. And you can ask someone when we get to heaven about that. His name is King Solomon. We say he's the wisest king who ever lived. Well, he was also the most foolish king that ever lived. You see, some people don't know any better and they make dumb decisions. Solomon knew everything. He knew so much more than even we do. And yet he made so many mistakes. You see, he chased everything that there is to chase under the sun, and all was vanity, he told us time and time again. And so, what are we chasing? What are we chasing? Do we want the praise of men, or do we want the praise of God? And this is really what led to this message even coming about. As I was thinking about that, it says they love the praise of men more than what? The praise of God. I've read my Bible through probably about 20 times, and you know, it's right there in black and white, and it never really sunk in. God will praise us. Isn't that an amazing thought? Turn to Luke chapter 17. God is our Father, but God is our Master. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we are God's. God owns us. But in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, Jesus kind of puts us in our place as he gives a parable or an illustration. He says, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat,' and will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink?' Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not." In other words, I think not, or no way. "So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" We are God's servants. Paul introduced his epistles, "I am the servant of Christ," and that word meant slave. I am the bondslave of Christ. We don't deserve any praise. But God says, if you live for me and do right, I will praise you. We can live for the praise of men, or we can live for God to praise us. And so, when we sing the song Amazing Grace, and we know that refers mainly to salvation, but what amazing grace that God would praise us. So how does he do that? As I was thinking about that thought, how does God praise us? Well, here's some thoughts. He can brag on us to the devil when we're living right, as he did of Job. The Bible says that if we confess Christ, that he will confess us before his heavenly Father. And so that thought could be included as well. I think most importantly, he will commend us on our life's work if we've lived for him. He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But notice that can only be to those who are good and faithful servants of his. And I think that God will praise us in a sense as he gives us rewards. When you see that your child has done well and you praise them for that, you do it with a smile on your face. I believe that God will give out rewards to us, and he'll do so cheerfully, knowing that that's the totality of our lives living for him, and he wants to bless us. He wants to praise us with the rewards that will be to our glory. And really, I just have to say, who knows exactly what Jesus means or what the scriptures mean when they say that. But the question is, do you want that? Do you want God to praise you? We should. And yet sometimes we're going to substitute that because we want something else instead of God praising us. So in seeking to not be rejected, refused, scorned, or derided of men, sometimes we seek the praise of men as well. As Christians, we better get used to, well, I don't want to say it that way, but we better not blow our stack when the world mistreats us and makes fun of us. Because if we follow Christ, I believe that's going to happen. And so the question is, are you willing to stand for what is right? Are you willing to stand for Christ? That may come down the road where we have to take a big stand, but what about now? When someone takes the name of the Lord in vain, is that a big deal to you? Or do you just let it go? When sinful scenes come on the television, even if it's your favorite program, are you willing to turn it off? Are you willing to pray in public, even if other people can hear you? When we go out to eat, we pray before the meal, and I'm assuming most of you do as well. We don't shout so loud that everybody can hear us, but at the same time, we don't whisper so that nobody can hear us. We don't do some of those things my dad mentioned recently about dropping something on the floor and praying real quick as we get it up. Trying to be a silent follower of Christ. And that's not what Jesus wants. If we want to be a silent follower of Christ and we don't want to stir the pot or create any waves for Christ, you want the praise of men more than the praise of God. You are making a substitute for God. When you're at a wedding reception, are you willing to be the sore thumb and say, "I want water only," or some other pop? No, not Verner's, because it looks like champagne. You want to look different. You want people to realize that you are not partaking of the alcohol. And of course, perhaps a better decision would just not be to attend the reception. That dancing is not modest that they do at weddings. And they're encouraging people to get drunk at weddings, at the reception. That really has no business for the child of God, but you have to make your own decision. But are you willing to stand out and say, no, I am not going to partake of the wickedness? You know, Pastor Paul's told some stories about how people treated him and Donna differently because they weren't having alcohol. They didn't say anything. You didn't preach at them, but they just wanted you to get away and get away from them. Are you willing to make a difference? You see, the truth is, following Christ right now in the United States of America doesn't really cost us very much. But if we're not willing to stand for Christ in the little matters, when it does come time when the government bears down upon us, you'll be the first to throw in the towel. And so hopefully the challenge is that you will stand for Christ now and whatever comes down the path. Amen. And should we fail at this time to stand up for God and what is right, then our heart is being revealed that we esteem the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so may God help us so that we can be bold witnesses for Him, so that we can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, wanting the praise of God more than the praise of men. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for giving us the truth of the matter. Because certainly with the eyes of man, we would never have seen the true reason that the members of the Sanhedrin would not confess You. But Lord, I pray that we'll have boldness and courage in the days in which we live, that we may be faithful, that we may be found in You, willing to be known as a follower of Yours. And may You give us that boldness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.